Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line Tuesday morning, finishing up the month of October. It's finally getting cool around here. Had the windows open today. It's going to drop 26 degrees between today and tomorrow. And I am looking forward to that, I can guarantee you. Some of you back east aren't looking forward to that, but hey, that's okay. It's our time. Had a great weekend this weekend with a bunch of Reformed Baptists in Southern California. There are a few of us around. And had a very interesting evening, Friday evening, at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in La Mirada, right next to the campus of Biola University and Talbot Theological Seminary. And have had a lot of positive response to the presentation we made that evening. I gave a beefy biblical providence, a brief biblical providence. There we go. Hopefully it had some beef to it. And then we took a break, and then we discussed the subject of middle knowledge. Doesn't shock any of you who were listening last week. That's pretty normal for me to do things like that. That's what I'm thinking about. That's what I'm working on. So that's what we did on the program. But we did it for a little longer than we did last time, and many of the same quotations, except now with a nice, pretty presentation and stuff like that, drawing primarily from William Lane Craig's book, The Only Wise God, and had lots of folks from Biola there. I believe there were some staff folks there from Biola as well. And it's within walking distance of the campus, so we had a good crowd there that evening. And I hope that they were blessed. I think it's a subject that needs to be addressed. I remember in one particular well-known national situation, when I wasn't on the air, one of the people in the studio kept defaulting back to, well, maybe it's middle knowledge, or maybe it's middle knowledge, you know. And I think it's good to address those things. I just realized that I forgot to bring up somebody in the channel, throw up the... there was someone on a, I think, Arminian outpost or something like that. I saw it on Triablog, and I had it in my, had it on the list. And wait a minute, I marked it as unread. Give me one second here. Let me see here if I can find it in my Google Reader real fast. And... is it here at the bottom someplace? Yes, there it is. Technology comes to the day. Steve over at Triblog had mentioned, here it is, it's the Arminian Chronicles. That's what it is. That an author there had written, James White discussed Molinism on a recent Dividing Line. His two primary criticisms of middle knowledge, God knows what you would do under any circumstances, were, one, it doesn't accomplish God's goal of giving man free will, which makes man robots and doesn't escape unconditional election. Two, middle knowledge removes God's sovereignty and places too much in the hands of man's autonomous free will, thereby limiting what God can do with his creation and robbing God of his glory. Now, that is not an accurate representation of what I said. That's the problem. The individual doesn't seem to understand what my two criticisms at that point were. But he goes on to say, awkwardly for Dr. White, sometimes he would raise both objections in the same train of thought, seemingly unaware of how at odds these T.O. claims, I think it's T.W.O. claims, are to each other. Both cannot be problems at the same time, nor were his objections based on two distinct aspects of Molinism. They're both based directly on the idea that God knows what you would do under any circumstances. It's odd that those objecting to Molinism's consistency use such inconsistent approaches such as this. Well, I'm sorry, our writer here just completely missed the boat. I'm sorry that's the case. What I said was that the idea that God can have absolute knowledge of what an uncreated, undecreed, free creature would do given any possible circumstances, is a kind of autonomy without libertarianism. Because that means in any given world, in any possible world, there's only one thing that a person could do. And that's not the kind of libertarianism, the autonomy, that the Arminian's actually looking for. The Arminian wants a situation where you can do X and not X at the exact same time, the exact same way, in the exact same circumstances. And to say, well, then God's middle knowledge would change, does not answer the question. If God's middle knowledge changes, then that person and that world would never be actuated. So it doesn't accomplish what its proponents are trying to make it accomplish. That's one problem. But you can have more than one problem with any system. It's amazing that our author here doesn't understand this. I mean, Arianism is an error that has multitudes of ramifications as far as problems are concerned with who Christ is and what salvation is and the revelation of Scripture, all sorts of things. It can have all sorts of problems, just as middle knowledge does. And so my other objection, and I made more than that, but my other objection was that, as Dr. Craig presents this concept, the concept of middle knowledge delimits the possible creations that God can make. It's not what delimits his options is not found from within him, because definitional middle knowledge is the idea that this is before the decree to create. So what then defines the essence of these counterfactuals that defines what possible worlds can be made? It doesn't come from God's being. It comes from these hypothetical free choices of these free creatures. And so it does turn God's personal sovereignty, where he creates a world that glorifies himself in the way that he desires to be glorified, it turns him into a person who is, it's the sovereignty of the used car lot. The sovereignty of God in middle knowledge is the sovereignty of the used car lot. That is, God can only do the best he can do with what he's got available. If you want a certain kind of car and middle knowledge doesn't provide you a certain kind of car, you can't get it. The deals are limited to what's on the lot, and God has done the best he can do running the numbers with what's on the lot. And that is not a personal sovereignty. And both of those are problems of middle knowledge, and there's no contradiction whatsoever because they arise from different elements of middle knowledge. No contradiction whatsoever. So I appreciate the attempt, but it belongs on the fail blog. It didn't make it. Yeah.
You know, it occurred to me after the last show that, as I recall, it was R.C. Sproul in Chosen by God that he mentions God being having to be in control of every single molecule, that there is no stray molecule out there that could come back around and threaten him. And in the middle knowledge system, do they take that kind of thinking into account? In other words, what if God's middle knowledge says that I would do X, Y, and Z given a particular circumstance, and I do X, Y, and Z squared?
No, because that would change his middle knowledge. See, that middle knowledge is the basis upon which God creates. And so since he has this perfect middle knowledge, then he knows exactly what you're going to do, and you can do nothing else. And once you get outside the realm of free creatures, then God exercises a meticulous providence over all non-free creaturely entities. So as to, see, God can utilize circumstances to put you into the situation to get you to do what he wants you to do, see. And so he has meticulous providence over earthquakes and fires and all the rest of that stuff. And evidently, as I've listened to William Lane Craig discuss the problem of evil, his argument is that this world has sufficient evil in it to cause the most number of people to believe in him. That's where all of that comes from. And so it's a very, very interesting. Anyway, I wanted to mention that I gave the audio recordings to Rich this morning. The video recordings of the entire thing is on YouTube. Had them up by 10 o'clock the next morning, so you can watch all of that on the YouTube page. So those will be available to you there. And then on Sunday, spoke at the Ontario Church, the Sovereign Grace Church, the Reformed Baptist Church in Ontario. Pastor Mark Adond and the folks there were sort of the ones that sort of took the lead on all of this, and I really appreciate everything they did. And then to the whole group at Colony High School, we met at a large facility there so we could all get together. It's great to have, I think there are 8 different churches involved, and I gave a Reformation Day sermon on what has changed and what has stayed the same since the days of the Reformation. And unfortunately, I forgot to bring my camera, and so I didn't record it, and they didn't record it either, so it's gone. It's history. It is in the ether someplace, and that's just the way that goes. So I had a great time there, and next trip is out to New York. We have found a Muslim representative to do the debate on November 7th, so I'll be trying to get that information on the blog here as quickly as I can. I have asked some of our prosopologion folks to put together, I guess there already is, an unofficial Facebook page for us, but I'm going to ask a number of people to be involved in maybe, well, I guess my blog stuff can automatically be posted to it, and all my Twitter stuff can be automatically posted to it. So they'll put that stuff up, but especially try to put together some type of a calendar thing, you know, cull from the blog when I throw these things out there so that it's at one spot. And once that's put together, then we can link to that along with the YouTube page and stuff like that. And you can, you know, track us down that way. So, but I will be in New York November 7th through the 12th. So I'll be speaking Sunday morning and Sunday night. I've already put this on the blog so you can look at it, but that's where people take that and then put it in some place where it doesn't scroll down and you have to go searching for it and things like that. That'll be what is good about doing that. And so that is coming up in a very short time. In fact, I'm not even bothering to bring my luggage back here where I normally store it. I'm just leaving it the house because there's I've been doing a lot of traveling recently. Me and Sky Harbor Airport are on very intimate terms now. So anyway, next thing on the list here, there's a really famous guy. He's the really, really famous guy who has a stack of stuff. Well, I've got a stack of stuff today, too. Now, there's the first thing. Second thing, Patrick Madrid, our good buddy Pat Madrid, put up a blog article yesterday, and it's 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, the Protestant slogan of Sola Scriptura. I was honored to appear a while back on the Deep in Scripture radio show hosted by my good friend Marcus Grodi, a former Presbyterian minister and convert to the Catholic Church. We spent the hour discussing aspects of one of my favorite scripture passages, 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. This biblical text is routinely misunderstood and woefully misused by today's Protestant pop apologists. And woefully misused by today's Protestant pop apologists is a link to guess what? Yes, Patrick Madrid's long discredited, long refuted, never rehabilitated by him, but we just keep putting it out there anyways because we've got nothing better to do. White Man's Burden from 1993, it's amazing. Anyways, woefully misused by today's Protestant pop apologists in their attempt to vindicate the notion of sola scriptura, so it's especially worth studying in context and with regard for its powerful role in refuting typical Protestant confusions regarding the authority of scripture. Obviously, there is far more that can and must be said about this passage, far more than Marcus and I had time to get to during our discussion in the space of just 1 hour, but hopefully this will give you a general outline of the issues at stake. You can listen to the entire show here, which I did. I clicked on the link and I listened to the entire show. May I graciously say that if that is deep in the scripture, well, that does explain why it is that Patrick Madrid's books are so short. Patrick Madrid's books are shallow, short, simplistic little tomes that never go into any depth at all. I'm sorry, but I've had Catholics agree with that. Buy them. Look at them yourself. They're little more than the level of a This Rock article cut down. They're very, very shallow. And the comments on this program were nothing more than what Patrick Madrid said in 1993. But it's interesting to me that while he kept referring to a certain debate he had done, and a certain Protestant minister, guess what? As normal, he would never use my name. And you really start wondering, because anyone who knows anything about apologetics knows who he's talking about. So he can't be overly concerned about Protestants who actually know something about apologetics. Who is the audience of these Catholic apologists that keep putting out this fluff, this shallow, repetitive, the same thing over and over again, never show any interest in responding to criticism of their positions? And when you challenge them on that, what do? They go, well, those people just aren't worthy of our time. I mean, they're not saying anything worthwhile, you know. And who's the audience that's believing that? Because the person who's listening to both sides and who takes the time to listen to the depth that we went into in responding and in reviewing, for example, the Sola Scriptura debate just a few months ago, or the veneration of the saints and angels debate that we did, went through all of that in depth. Reads my rebuttal of the white man's burden and goes, wow, if he's right, that there, where's Patrick Madrid's response? Where's his reaction to all this stuff? It doesn't exist. He knows that it's been there. He knows that article has stood refuted all that time, but he still just keeps going back to these old things, which, if he was right about what he's saying, why isn't my phone ringing with further invitations? I mean, if those two debates we did in the past were so good and he won them so handily, wouldn't it be really wise to do some more? To address these issues some more? But that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. And so I listened to this program, and it took them forever to even get into the subject. What I did want to do, but didn't get a chance to do, was to cue up one element of this. Because at one point, Marcus Grodi was saying, well, let's just skip over verses 14 and 15, just jump to 16 and 17, because that's what I did when I was a Presbyterian minister. And I couldn't help but sit there and go, yeah, is that what Dr. Knight does in his extensive scholarly commentary on the pastoral epistles? A commentary that Rome's apologists could never even begin to produce. You want deep in scripture? Check something like that out. But no, they don't go there. When you do have scholarly Roman Catholic commentaries produced, what are they? They're always liberal. They don't produce stuff like Dr. Knight produces on the pastoral epistles, because they can't. They're hamstrung. It was just. Really, I would invite you to go to his patrickmadrid.blogspot.com. See, I can use his name. I can link to him directly. I don't have to do what he does, where, you know, we don't want anybody, you know, going over there and finding out there's a response to this stuff. So who's the audience? I was thinking about it as I was listening. What audience are they trying to reach with this? Because they're not trying to reach us. They're not trying to reach the listeners of this program. They're not trying to reach Roman Catholics who are serious in apologetics. Who's their audience? Their audience, the people who give the money must be the people who will never go looking for who Patrick debated and listen to the other side. And isn't that exactly the people we run into in the Catholic Answers web forums? How many times have we encountered series in there where no matter what a Catholic says about me or James Swan or David King or whoever, Eric Svensson, whoever it might be, whatever is said is automatically believed, even though a simple Google search would provide you with all the evidence you need to discover it was a lie, a complete falsehood. Evidently, those must be the people who give the money. So that's the audience. And that's why they don't care about doing research. That's why they don't care about being fair and accurate and responding to criticisms of their position and interacting with anything that's said about, they don't need to do that. In fact, that would be a bad thing to do, because that might lead those very same people to discovering that your apologetics is really shallow and never gets updated, and it's not growing, it's not alive, it's just the same thing repeated over and over and over again. Maybe that's why. And it was fascinating to me, in light of the disrespect. I mean, today's Protestant pop apologists. I guess I'm a pop apologist. Now, Patrick Madrid can crank out these shallow, repetitive books, he's not taking on Bart Ehrman. He's not taking on John Dominic Crossan or Marcus Borg or John Shelby Spong or Shabir Ali. He's not debating these individuals. No, 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 no. He's not off at seminary someplace teaching apologetics or Greek or Hebrew. No, 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 but I'm the pop apologist. And so it was fascinating that he likewise, I think today, October 26th, is today 26th? Let me see here. Yeah, today's 27th. So yesterday. Yesterday he put up a blog article, John Henry Newman, on what is a gentleman. And he says, here's some of the quotes from what he put up. Newman says, he makes light of favors while he does them, and he seems to be receiving when he is conferring. He never speaks of himself except when compelled, never defends himself by a mere retort. He has no ears for slander or gossip, is scrupulous in imputing motives to those who interfere with him, and interprets everything for the best. He is never mean or little in his disputes, never takes unfair advantage, never mistakes personalities or sharp sayings for arguments, or insinuates evil which he dare not say out. And I'm just like, Patrick. Physician, heal thyself. Read what you just posted. Ask yourself, that what really happened with Council of Nicaea article that you put out in Envoy, you keep pointing people to. Do you really want to try to defend that in light of what Newman was saying there? I don't think so. But that's evidently just for somebody else's side. Okay. We are going through the stack of stuff here before we get to our calls, because the calls always take us off in other directions. I wanted to get to a bunch of stuff today. From the website called HudsonNewYork.org, from Paul Beline, a Hudson Institute adjunct fellow. If all goes as planned, the 27 member states of the European Union will soon have a common hate crime legislation, which will turn disapproval for Islamic practices or homosexual lifestyles into crimes. Now, isn't it fascinating, given Islam's viewpoint of homosexuality, the two would be going together like this? But Europe's, I stopped my quote there. Going back to my quote, Europe's Christian churches are trying to stop the plan of the European political establishment, but it is not clear if they will be successful. Last April, the European Parliament approved the European Union's Equal Treatment Directive. A directive is the name given to an EU law. As directives overrule national legislation, they need the approval of the European Council of Ministers before coming into effect. Next month, the Council will decide on the directive, which places the 27 EU member states under a common anti-discrimination legislation. The directive's definition of discriminatory harassment is so broad that every objection to Muslim or homosexual practices will be considered unlawful. On April 2nd, the European Parliament passed the directive on implementing the principle of equal treatment between persons irrespective of religion or belief, disability, age, or sexual orientation, 363 votes to 226. The directive applies to social protection and health care, social benefits, education, and access to goods and services, including housing. American citizens and companies doing business in Europe are also required to adhere to it. I wonder if this is the end of doing debates in the UK. It could be. Originally intended to serve as an equal treatment directive for the disabled by prohibiting discrimination when accessing goods and services, including housing, activist European politicians and governments had the directive's scope expanded to include discrimination on the basis of religion, age, and sexual orientation. Sounds like what our own Congress just did. Under the directive, harassment defined as conduct, quote, with the purpose or effect of violating the dignity of a person and of creating an intimidating, hostile, degrading, humiliating, or offensive environment, end quote, is deemed a form of discrimination. So, if I say Muhammad was not a prophet, I break the law. If the Muslim says Jesus is not the Son of God, he doesn't. Hello, Christian discrimination and persecution. Harassment, as vaguely defined in the directive, allows an individual to accuse someone of discrimination merely for expressing something the individual allegedly perceives as creating an offensive environment. Remember, Islam is the religion of perpetual outrage. So look at the Muslims standing outside of Parliament last week when Geert Wilders was speaking there, calling for his death, saying Islam will triumph, democracy and freedom will fall, we will rule. Evidently, that's okay. The definition is so broad that anyone who feels intimidated or offended can easily bring legal action against those whom he feels are responsible. Moreover, the directive shifts the burden of proof onto the accused, who has to prove the negative. That is, demonstrate that he or she did not create an environment which intimidated or offended the complainant. If the accused fails to do so, he or she can be sentenced to paying an unlimited amount of compensation for harassment. Remember the individual, the pastor up in Canada? All the money he had to spend to defend himself for having written a letter to an editor that said we should not expose kindergartners to pro-homosexual propaganda. When providing a service, such as a hotel room or selling goods, such as books in the EU, businesses and their employees will have to provide them or risk being sued, irrespective of whether they find themselves facilitating sexual ethics contrary to their religious beliefs or helping promote another religion, say the legal experts of the British organization Christian Concern for Our Nation and the Christian Legal Center. Organizers of a Christian conference, for instance, will be legally obliged to make double rooms available to homosexual and unmarried couples, as well as to normally married couples. The directive is currently being amended by Sweden, the president of the European Council, in the second half of 2009, with a view to the final vote, which will be taken by the Council next month. Activist politicians are attempting to extend discrimination and harassment in the directive to cover assumptions as well. Countries where the Catholic Church still has large influence, such as Malta and Poland, however, are raising objections to these attempts, as the directive needs a unanimous approval by all 27 EU member states. It is not yet certain how far-reaching the final version of the directive is going to be. But the fact of the matter is, folks, these people will not stop. They will not give up. If they are defeated once, they will come back. That is simply the way that it is. Next thing, stack of stuff. We're covering a lot, but we're about running out of time. July 2009, Focus on the Kingdom, Anthony Buzzard. I was informed by Mr. Pierce. I didn't get an email on this. Did you send me something? Oh, you have a hard copy. Okay. All right. Well, so it was Dan Corner who wrote something for Anthony Buzzard's newsletter. Probably the same newsletter, I would imagine. You're going to get it? Okay. Yeah, I'd like to take a look at it. Now, I didn't know Dan Corner was an anti-Trinitarian, because Anthony Buzzard is. By the way, may I mention something? I would like to ask those who listen from churches. The best way to arrange debates is when a third party does the arranging. And I would like to encourage a church that would like to maybe do a seminar or something like that on the subject. Yeah, Focus on the Kingdom. Yeah, right. Dan Corner. Yeah, Anthony Buzzard. There it is. This is September 2009. So Dan Corner is willing to write for anti-Trinitarians. There you go. And we thought Dan Corner was just a wild-eyed Arminian. He's not. He's
Well, I see. He's got the whole thing there. He's got the whole issue.
Yeah, there you go. Hatred of Reformed theology creates very strange bedfellows here. I thought Corner was a Trinitarian. Maybe he's become completely heretical. I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me a whole lot, but who knows. But be it as it may, I would like to encourage a church that would like to do a seminar on the subject of the Trinity and deity of Christ to arrange to have a debate between myself and Mr. Buzzard. Obviously, this is a lot of work, and so it needs to be a church that has some size to it, in essence, that can bring him in and myself in and provide a facility where we can do videotaping and things like that. It's a lot of work, believe me, I know. But if it is something you would like to see happen, I would encourage you to contact us and to contact him. That's the best way these things happen. And I would also like to do something else. I didn't bring it up, but I know that within the past 2 months, Robertson Jenness posted an open challenge to debate Calvinism against me again, I think via Matthew Belisario. Either that or Matthew Belisario picked it up from St. Genesis' website. I don't know. I don't follow his stuff. I know the Roman Catholic apologists do not want anybody to be doing anything with Robertson Jenness. They want there to be a clean break there, et cetera, et cetera. Fine. I still think that if someone would like to see a debate where at least a man-centered position on these subjects is being debated, and we can't, you know, how many times have we tried to get the people with the biggest mouths who criticize Reformed theology to do something in this area, but they just won't do it. But again, if we could find a location, a church, that would be willing to host a debate like that and to assist with a debate like that, then let's do it. Let's contact us. Let us know that you'd be willing to do that. I can think of one maybe over in Santa Fe, possibly. I might have to contact my friends over there because they want to do a debate relevant to Roman Catholicism, and it would be a perfect subject. So maybe something like that would work out. But I would like to do that. So we're gonna go ahead and we need to take our break. And when I come back, I will read this from Anthony Buzzard, and then we'll go to our phone calls here on the Dividing Line. Keep moving at high speed. We'll be right back.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Oh, yeah, I thought I'd better mention, saw an email, my Muslim friends are licking their chops on this one, that surveyeth the evangelical, who evidently, from what our inside sources say, is local. Yes. Scottsdale. Scottsdale, Arizona, seemingly is the location of Servetus the Evangelical, has been forced to move up his reveal date to November 19th, next month. So, there you go. Fascinating stuff. Like I said, if you look at his book, this is standard old liberalism. Been around for a long, long time, but hey, if you want to make a splash, you got to be an apostate. So that's how you do it. Anyway, real quickly here. I was back in July of 2009, Anthony Buzzard, in the same newsletter we were just talking about, Focus on the Kingdom, attempted to respond to some of the things I have written in The Forgotten Trinity. And here you have, let me just read you, an example of unintelligibility despite noble struggle to which Durant refers. One may consult James White's The Forgotten Trinity. Trinitarians will sometimes say the Trinity cannot be comprehended, and so unintelligibility is to be expected. Now remember, Buzzard is a Unitarian. He denies the deity of Christ. So here's a Unitarian speaking. Dr. White is honest when he admits that our language is somehow inadequate to define how many and who God is. God is said to be one being existing as three co-equal and co-eternal persons. White admits to his own struggle. Quote, we struggle to express ourselves clearly here, for how does one describe the being of God? End quote. Well, actually, he's quoting from first in page 26, then page 169. There was a little something in between called all the biblical evidence of the deity of Christ and things like that that Buzzard doesn't believe in. But what I was talking about, of course, was the use of human language, which is always based upon similitude and examples and similarities when we're talking about the unique being of God. That's where language begins to break down. The problem is that White offers two non-compatible definitions. There's a Servetus the Evangelical has responded to me. I didn't know that. Let's say, okay. What is the what's the date on this? September 15th, 2009. I'm stopping mid-sentence. Breaking news. Just come across the desk here. I feel like I'm on Fox News, but I can't be on Fox News because that's not a news organization, from what we've been told by high authority. let me see. In Dr. James White's rhetorical blog about me and my book, he foolishly speaks without knowledge. In his first post, five times he calls me an apostate because he correctly says that I don't believe the Bible teaches the institutional church doctrine of the Trinity and thus that Jesus is God. What I do believe... Well, wait a minute. Time out. Doesn't that make you an apostate? If you once professed X and you now deny X, apostate is a technical term. If I had once been a Jehovah's Witness and now believe what I believe now, a Jehovah's Witness would refer to me as what? An apostate, because I once made a profession X that I now deny. So if this guy wants to be known as a former Trinitarian, then and he now denies that, then that makes him what? An apostate. Okay. What I do believe is that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I have made him the Lord of my life for more years than Mr. White has. So that would, how does he know that? So that would make this an elderly fellow. He'd have to be elderly. Because I've known the Lord for working on, in the fifth decade. So, all right. According to Paul in Romans 10, 9 through 10, that makes me a believer in Jesus and thus a saved person. This is the kind of argument you're getting, folks. This is not high-end stuff. This is a guy who's really not interacting very well with, you know, the historical realities here of what Christianity has been and where it has stood in regards to the deity of Christ. Biblically, an apostate is someone who has fallen away from the Christian faith. Yes, sir, by denying the deity of Christ, that's what you've done. Which I certainly have not done. So Mr. White doesn't know what an apostate is. No, sir. Now, you see how bad this argumentation is? A serious scholar would say, I disagree that the Trinity is definitional of the Christian faith, but I certainly recognize that from the historic Christian perspective, I would be an apostate. Notice how he has twisted this into an assertion that I don't know what an apostate is. I know exactly what the term means. And so he's turned it into an accusation against me when it's not even a meaningful argument. This is going to start giving you more of an idea of just how poor this man's argumentation really is. And I think once the identity is known, we're gonna see why this kind of twisted thinking is there. In James White's second post about me in my book, he accuses me of reliance on sub-biblical scholarship. I'll put my bibliography up against anything he's published, and I haven't even seen his stuff. I'm just reading this on the fly. I'll put my bibliography up against him. I haven't even seen his stuff. He accuses me of sub-biblical attacks, but I understand to mean non-biblical arguments. My book is mostly about exegesis of certain biblical texts. Very poor exegesis based, again, upon liberal theology. That's why I identify it as sub-biblical. Mr. White wrongly accuses me of being Arian Christology. I make it clear throughout my book that I am not so. Arians believe Jesus is God, but to a lesser extent than the Father is God, and that Jesus pre-existed, but not eternally. So, in contrast, I believe, as did the early Jewish Nazarene Christians, that Jesus is all the church has proclaimed of him, except that he is not all God. This is not even meaningful language. This has given some good indication of just how shallow this stuff is, and it makes sense given the guy's been playing games with this on his website for so long. This bogus allegation by White is an example of what Professor James Tabor, Bart Ehrman's colleague, who did read my book, says about me in his blog. My guess is his critics have not bothered to examine his arguments. So remember, Tabor, folks, was one of the big pushers of the Jesus tomb. Okay, this gives you an idea. He's the one who's pushing that Jesus was the son of a Roman soldier stuff and all this wacko leftist nutcase stuff out on the fringe, and that's where this guy's coming from. All right, so now we're starting to see this stuff. Thank you very much, Turretin fan, for posting that in channel. White, who is no Lily White professor, also describes my book as being spiral bound. He doesn't know what that is either. It's wire-o bound. Many people in publishing and business think wire-o is superior to conventional bookbinding. Regardless, I will soon trump this remark by Mr. White with a new and innovative format for my book, just as I will later thump him if he accepts my challenge to publicly debate whether Jesus is God. There you go, folks. Wow. I thank you very much. I did not know that was there. That's what's so wonderful about the chat channel is it is my source of information. It gives me the clues of what's out there. Four paragraphs of utterly uninspiring thought from Servetus the Evangelical. Amazing. Of course, Arianism is used for a wide variety of theological perspectives that deny the deity of Christ, which is what he is doing. I'm sorry, but the binding on the book is looks very self-published. I mean, that's what it is. That's where it came from. You know, he may do something cooler in the future. Big deal. But the fact of the matter is, his argumentation is old. It's based upon liberal sources. It is inconsistent. And it's been refuted for a long, long time. There's nothing new here. I mean, I think Stafford and before him, Nelson Hurley, did a far better job than this guy has. So, look, folks, this is the guy who is playing games with his identity. And if it is discovered that he has been teaching someplace, but has not had the guts, the integrity, the honesty to be up front with his change in position, he's continued teaching just simply to continue making money or whatever, that's what it is. I have no respect for him in the first place, so I'm not overly shocked that he would be rather dismissive in his responses. But that's fine. Thank you very much for that link. That's fascinating. I will have to keep that, and we'll have to note something about that in the blog. Sorry, callers, I'll get to you in a second. But I've now started reading this. I can't stop. And this is a live program. And anyway, back to Anthony Buzzard, another person denying the deity of Christ. So the problem is that White offers two non-compatible definitions. God, he says, is one being. Then he speaks of the being of God, God's being his essence, which is a quality of God. No, I never said it was a quality of God. There's no quotation marks around that. Obviously, Unitarians and Mr. Buzzard want to attempt as best they can to confuse and confound the distinction between the being of God and the persons of God. We recognize the difference between being and person. We recognize it every single day, but their only way to get around that and to avoid having to admit that an infinite being could be shared by three divine persons without dividing that being up into parts, is to try to, in essence, do what the Jehovah's Witnesses do, and that is introduce confusion and things like that. White says that the God of the Bible is one what, not a who. Dreher, does the Bible really find in its pages a being who is a what and not a who? Well, Mr. Buzzard, do the people who read the Bible also find Jesus Christ as God, as the Creator, as eternal and timeless? Yes, they do. Do they see him being identified as Yahweh? Well, yes, they do. But you don't admit those things. You don't believe those things. And in fact, you then misrepresent Psalm 110:1 and tell people, see, this clearly says Jesus isn't God because of the Masoretic vowel point of the Hebrew, which came about 900 years after the time of Jesus. Yes, that is. By the way, if you're wondering, who's this anti-Buzzard guy? I've played segments of him before when he was debating Shabir Ali. That's where you remember that. And I've done stuff in the past, blog articles, things like that, in regards to the Hebrews or the Psalm 110 thing and things like that. That's where Anthony Buzzard is coming from. Does the masculine pronoun he used of God over and over again in Scripture mean that God is a what? Now, notice what he's doing here. He's refusing to allow us to discuss issues raised by Scripture itself. Yes, God speaks as a person, since he is personal. God is personal. The Father speaks, the Son speaks, the Spirit speaks, and God often speaks simply as a person, just as one. That's fine, no problem. Every time God speaks, there's not always a distinction between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But the Scriptures introduce these distinctions to us. You can't simply take those singular pronouns and say, oh, must be a Unitarian, when the Bible then clearly identifies individuals who are distinguished from one another, and he recognizes that the Son is distinguished from the Father, and describes them as fully God. That's where the problem is for the Unitarian. The problem is that White used language in a way quite foreign to the Bible's much easier description of the identity of God. Yeah, it's really easy when you would just ignore what the rest of the Bible says. Can you explain the basis of the Bible or your own use of words, the difference between person and being? Later, White tells us, don't think of begotten in human terms, but in divine terms, page 172. But the Bible does not say it. Begotten does not mean begotten, and that someone begotten has no beginning. This would be equivalent to saying, don't think of black as black, but as yellow. You see, a whole vocabulary of non-language has to be imported before one can discuss these abstruse issues about who God and Jesus are. And again, here's an individual who is closing his eyes to the clear evidence of the deity of Christ, and taking only a part, then, of the divine revelation, and then when you attempt to harmonize the entirety of divine revelation, and he only allows you to have a part, oh, you can't use terms like that, or you can't address that issue. That's how you get around this kind of things. He says, Dr. White ends in contradiction. He tries to convince Jehovah's Witnesses of the Trinity. So I press on. I assume you agree with me that there is only one true God, Yahweh. I believe the name Yahweh refers to the very divine being, the eternal God who created everything. Note that White's one what is now a who. No. Yahweh is always used as the name of God, and that one name is used of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. See, they can't even accurately represent what you're writing in your book. They have to try to turn it into a mishmash of self-contradiction when it is quite consistent with itself. So, anyway, there you go. I would love to get Anthony Buzzard in debate to deal with that those issues. At least we know who he is. Once Servetus the Evangelical reveals his identity, we will be able to determine whether this individual is just someone who's been playing games and has no serious background, no serious reason to even be taken seriously, or not. But we only have but a few weeks to find out. And once again, obviously James Tabor knows who this individual is. There are other, I've been told, liberals in the evangelical movement who know who he is too, and I say shame on every single one of you. Now, James Tabor isn't a Christian, so that doesn't really matter. But if you claim to be a Christian, you believe in the deity of Christ, and you have hidden this man's identity, shame on you. I hope it comes out, and I hope that there is appropriate response from the believing community, because that's just the way it should be. Shame on you. I had one other thing in the stack of stuff, but I didn't expect the surveillance thing. So let's quick get to our phone calls. Don't have a lot of time, so we'll have to be pretty fast. Let's talk with Carrie in Texas. Hi, Carrie.
Hi, James. Question. I've listened to a number of your debates defending the doctrines of grace, and I haven't ever heard you make this argument, and it may not be a good argument, but a number of people say, well, what about all the warning passages, falling from grace, etc.? Would an appropriate response be, this is the means by which the Holy Spirit preserves Christians, who would be familiar with the warnings, and hence would through the power of the Holy Spirit, take them seriously.
I've said that many times. In fact, okay. As I have taught through Hebrews, I'm in chapter 4 on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings at Phoenix Forum Baptist Church. When I have addressed that subject, like with Jerry Matatix many, many years ago, one of the assertions that I made is that the warning passages, and in fact in Debating Calvinism with Dave Hunt as well, the warning passages are one of the means that God uses to preserve the elect, means of grace that are used to cause the elect to be serious about their faith, so on and so forth. I've made that statement many times, yeah.
Okay, good. Well, with that in mind, this past Sunday I happened into a Sunday school class where one of the, I guess, respected individuals in our church is just slamming the doctrines of grace, and I'd really like to challenge him to a formal debate. Is there a recommended format and or a topic wording to accomplish those based on your experience?
Well, it all depends on what you mean by a formal debate. If you're going to the format you're going to use is going to be dependent upon the time frame you have. Obviously, opportunity for interaction, being able to focus the thesis on a particular aspect. It's very difficult to just do a general debate on the doctrines of grace,
right?
Because there's so many things you need to address. You need to address the sovereignty of God, the nature of man, the nature of the atonement, the nature of election. It really lends itself either to a much longer debate or to a series of debates on particular topics that are relevant to it. Because, for example, it's really difficult to address the perseverance of the saints if you're not allowed to first address the sovereignty of God and the perfection of the atonement, things like that. That's why Dan Corner, for example, says, I won't debate him. Well, the reality is he wanted me to sign a contract saying that I wouldn't mention any of the other points of the doctrines of grace other than
yeah.
the last one. I mean, and that's clear irrationality. It's absurdity, but
sure.
That's just where Dan Corner is. But so you really might want to do, you know, a series of them where you can, you know, build the foundation and things like that. So it really depends on what kind of context you're talking about. If you're talking about in the Sunday school class, you know, that's obviously much shorter. It has to be much more focused than if you have multiple hours to.
Yeah, no, I'm talking about multiple hours, like, you know, 2 or 3 or 4 hours even.
Yeah, well, again, I think even in that, if you're going to do a lengthy debate, you would want to break it up into segments so you can deal with the foundational issues. You've got to deal
okay.
with God's sovereignty over his creation. That's absolutely foundational. Without it, you can't get anyplace else. Then you've got to deal with the nature of man as sin, and then probably either, you know, just the doctrine of election itself or the atonement of Christ, something along those lines. But
okay.
that's what you'd need to do there. Okay?
And just for what it's worth, I mean, hearing the advertisement from Ergen Kanter, in my opinion, he's just a liar and a fraud. There's just no other way to parse
what advertisement are you referring to?
Oh, all of his debates that he's done.
Oh, yes. Yeah,
I mean, it's just advertising PR, and it's a lie, and it's reprehensible.
It is an amazing thing to me that Liberty University allows claims to be made that simply can't be backed up, and I sadly, I've been now contacted by Muslims who know this, and it very badly reflects upon those of us who are seeking to give a proper testimony to the faith to the Muslims. So I'm very disturbed by that. But thanks for your call, Kerry.
Okay.
Thank
bye.
You. All right. God bless. Let's real quick go to Kyle. Hi, Kyle.
Hi there, James. Thanks a lot for taking my call. Appreciate it.
Sorry it was a long time, but it's a live webcast. We've got to stay right on top of things while we're on the air.
I appreciate it. Hey, I'm a college student and taking a class this semester on history of the Reformation inside the classroom, just kind of doing it for fun. And inside the classroom, the professor, the issue of biblical inerrancy came up, and the professor challenged my position on biblical inerrancy, and he cited, he said at one point during Paul's letters, he didn't give me any reference or anything, at one point during Paul's letters, Paul shared his opinion instead of God's revelation, and so we can expect to see that throughout Scripture. And so, of course, that's 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul's addressing marriage there. And so in verse 25, he talks about how he's not received the commandment of the Lord. In verse 40, similar type of thing. And so I guess I'm wondering, first of all, how you approach that, and then secondly, hopefully this isn't taking too long here, but secondly, he talked about how eternal life and salvation shows up suspiciously late in the Old Testament, and how Jews in the Old Testament would have had their ideas of eternal life largely reflected from Babylon and Persian and
Zoroastrianism.
Right, sure, yeah. Sure. So
sounds like your professor is a good faithful reader of Bart Ehrman and the radical leftists. And again, this is why we need to address these things. First of all, in regards to Paul's statement, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. What he's saying is he has nothing in the tradition from Jesus in regards to Jesus' teaching on this particular subject. Earlier, he had specifically talked about the commandment of the Lord, and it's something we find in the Gospels. But this is a subject that we do not find in the Gospels, any commandment from Christ, and that's what he's talking about. So that idea that, well, you know, this means that he's just giving his personal opinion, that's the perspective of a apostle who is writing to the church, ordering the church's beliefs and the church's practices. And so the idea that somehow that indicates a lesser level of inspiration or something like that is a huge leap that Christians have never made, and there's no reason to make it in regards to what Paul said, because he's simply distinguishing between when he's drawing from the tradition of Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, which at that time hadn't even been written yet, Paul's before that, and the fact that he recognizes he's addressing a subject that Jesus himself did not address in the tradition that the church has. So that is hardly an argument against inerrancy. But
what would you say for verse 40? I'm sorry. What would you say for verse 40 when he says, "And I think too that I have the Spirit of God"? In other words, they just almost displaying uncertainty. And I believe inerrancy, but when he's shooting these arguments at me, I'm how do I respond to something like that?
Well, notice when it says, "I think too," yet in my judgment, and when he talks about the fact that he, the term is dakeo, which means to consider. His point is that he is, and in fact, this is the exact opposite of their application, that this isn't some kind of, maybe you might want to listen to what I'm talking about. Remember, the Corinthian correspondence includes a great deal of defense of Paul's apostleship against the false apostles. And so there's he even calls them super apostles. Well, obviously there's some sarcasm there. And there's some here as well. Here's the one who was the means by which the word of God was delivered to these people through whom they heard the gospel. And so when he's giving directions and he says, and I dakeo that I have the Spirit of God, that's sort of a given. I mean, it's sort of like a duh statement, that should communicate rather clearly. And yet it's interesting. Only the crazy leftists and my Muslim friends, who have something really out against Paul, would come around to say something like that. Very quickly, as far as the progressive revelation of the Old Testament, again, it's progressive. It takes time. There are basic things revealed at the beginning, and further things are revealed through the course of the revelation amongst God's people. So the idea that everything has to be as clear at the beginning as it is at the end denies a very fundamental aspect of what we view that revelation to be in the first place. So the idea that, well, you know, they got that from the Zoroastrians or something like that, simple thing. Could you prove that for us, please? Could you give us some documentation? Could you explain why Jews who hate pagan religions would do things like that? Unfortunately, that music says I'm completely out of time, but I did address some of that with Dan Barker in the debate. Take a look at that. Thanks for your call today. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We'll see you next time. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org. where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.